Father, bless these words to our hearts, in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, Isaiah 37. In verse 30, the Word of God says, and this is God speaking to Israel, He says, you will eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs up from the same. Also, in the third year, sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. You will eat this year such as grows of itself. In other words, Israel, you're going to eat whatever you can find. If it's growing, go ahead and eat it. And then the second year, you're going to grow from what was sown naturally from the things that were present the previous years. The seeds fell and the seed took root, and now you have more growth and you're going to eat from those things. And the third year, you will sow yourselves and reap. You will sow and reap. You will plant vineyards and you will eat the fruit of them. This is really very much a picture of the way that God deals with the believer. In our church, we have a policy that when somebody comes in to our church, we don't ask them to take on any form of responsibility, at least for a year, often for 2 years, it really depends on what. Just let them stay, relax, enjoy, receive, get built up, and not worry about having to do anything. Just come and enjoy. But this is not where God wants believers to remain. This is where He wants them to begin. On the third year, He says, sow and reap. Sow and reap. This is also good practice for Bible college students. Medical schools have a similar practice. For the first 2 years, come and learn. Don't try to engage anything. Just come and learn. In the third year, medical schools will have their clerkships where the students do their rotations to live settings of medical care. And likewise, in Bible colleges, some of them, the third year, they may undertake endeavors such as missionary-style endeavors or planting something or Bible studies or what have you. This is how we grow. Why? At first, God wants you to receive, nothing more. But then He expects that you will have received enough that you will be able to do some sowing and do some reaping, that you will be able to plant a vineyard and enjoy the fruit of the vineyard that you have planted, that you will take on some responsibility or activity for your own self. First, just receive. Don't try to do it on your own, just receive. Enjoy, come, be built up, be loved up, and receive. But after a while, start to engage. Start to participate. After a while, start to share your portion. After a while, start to invest some of your portion instead of simply receiving. This is because there is something of an economy with God. And I'm not talking about economy like buying and selling and these kind of things. I'm talking about a system whereby things take place. God sees, and He is interested in us also seeing this, learning this, knowing how to operate in it, a cost-benefit relationship. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Not long ago, I heard about a young fellow. He had spent $100,000 at a Ivy League university. Now he was $100,000 in debt. He spent 4 years studying philosophy. He got out of school and he couldn't find a job. Perhaps working at Walmart. Nothing wrong with working at Walmart, but it's certainly not a college education type of a job, especially at an Ivy League college. And the fellow was upset that he couldn't find a job, and he's very much in debt for his education. And he felt that somebody from the government should pay for this education, because now he can't get a job with this big debt. If he can't pay the debt, where is the equity in this? And he felt that the government should provide free education, therefore, and cancel everybody's debt. By the way, having seen how things work in socialist countries, I can tell you that free is not free. Free is not accessible. It's a euphemism. When things become free, they become rationed and often not accessible. But this fellow had this notion that the government should now pay for it. But you know what? If this fellow had thought his actions through at the beginning of college and studied something other than philosophy, if he likes philosophy, he could certainly still do a minor in it or something. But let's say that he studied business or accounting or medicine or education, or let's say that he studied some kind of engineering, something where he could actually get a job, then he would not be in the predicament that he's in. What happened there? He did not understand the cost-benefit relationship. Had he properly approached the cost-benefit relationship, perhaps he would have studied something a little bit more useful to his life than philosophy. Now, I'm not saying that if a person is called to something that they need to necessarily evaluate the cost-benefit relationship, but even then, they need to evaluate good stewardship within the call. And that also is a form of cost-benefit relationship. Christians live under this type of a relationship. There is a cost-benefit relationship. And this is what God is saying in Isaiah 37. You're going to receive only for a couple of years. I'm going to make sure it is provided for you. God is paying the cost, if you will, because God sees a benefit in this cost. Perhaps the maturity or the training of someone, perhaps preserving his people. Whatever number of different things that it can be, God sees benefit in this. But then he says, now you see benefit. Now you find a cost-benefit relationship in the things that you have been trained by me to do, in the things that you are called, in the exercise of your decisions in your daily life. What is your spiritual cost-benefit relationship? Because God does have one. And he says, in the third year, I want you to exercise. I want you to sow and then reap. I want you to plant vineyards so that you could enjoy the fruits from those vineyards. I want you to have a healthy cost-benefit relationship. In Hosea chapter 10, the Word of God says in verse 12, sow to yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy. This is God's cost-benefit relationship. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Notice he doesn't say sow to others in righteousness. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. In God's economy, it always starts with us receiving, just like in 1 John 4:19, where he loves us, and then we have the capacity to love him. We always receive first. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. The word righteousness is tzedekah, and it's speaking of justice according to God's character. Sow to yourself in justice according to God's character. Now that is the Old Testament view of righteousness. It is applicable, but it's not complete in the New Testament. In the New Testament, in Romans 3:22, the way that you go about this is by operating in faith. Sow to yourselves the things that build faith. Justice according to God's character comes from the things that build faith. And then he says, reap in mercy. That phrase is katsar pe kesed. And it literally means, according to Barnes, in the proportion of mercy. Not in proportion to what you have sown, nor what justice would give, but beyond all deserts. The phrase in proportion of mercy, meaning according to the capacity and fullness of the mercy of God. What is becoming of the mercy of God, which is boundless, which overlooks a man's failings and gives an infinite reward for poor, imperfect labor. In Luke 6:38. In that passage in Luke 6:38, it says, give and it will be given to you. It doesn't actually say quite how much. It just says, give and it will be given to you. Now, it does qualify it in a few moments. And then it says, good measure, pressed down. This is how God gives to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. That's to get all the gaps out, all the air out, and running over will be put in your bosom. This is a cost-benefit relationship from God. If you give, it will be given to you. Sometimes people wonder, why don't I have? And the answer really is, why don't you give? And people will say, what would I give? Whatever it is that you don't have. It's going to be given back to you in good measure, and they will give you good reasons why they cannot do it. But if God says in His Word or in your call that you are to do it, then you just do it. Give, and it will be given back to you. I've seen this numerous times. One of my favorite accounts of this is years ago, and this was when it actually meant something. I guess it was maybe in the early 90s or late 80s. I went to one of those family-style restaurants with a bunch of people, and there was a missionary there who simply ordered some tea. And I realized that he had ordered tea because he didn't have any money. And so God said to my heart, not out loud, of course, but I knew that this is what he wanted. He clearly spoke to my heart. He said, give him $5. And I said to God, I don't know if I have $5. And God said, you have $15. Give him $5. Now, I honestly did not know. So I opened my wallet up, and sure enough, there's $15. So I gave that man $5. I didn't think anything more of it. The guy got himself a lunch, and I was glad that he had something to eat. By the end of that day, I had my $5 back. Somebody gave me back the $5, and I didn't ask for it. They just said, here, have $5. Just like that. It was kind of funny. Just like that. Have $5. Here's $5. Here, I want you to have it. You see, give, and it will be given to you. There's nothing whereby you can outgive God. You can't outgive Him with your finances. You can't outgive Him with your time. You can't outgive Him with your effort. You can't outgive Him with your commitment. There's no way to outgive God. If you give, He'll give it back to you. And then He'll give it to you in an abundant fashion. And then He continues, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. How do you give? It will be measured back to you. In 2 Corinthians 9:6, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. How do you give? If I give sparingly, when God puts it in my heart to give bountifully, I will reap sparingly. This is God's cost-benefit relationship. In Matthew 16:25, whoever will save his life shall lose it. And whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. This is God's cost-benefit relationship. I don't preserve my life, which I cannot keep. I willingly give God my life, and He gives me His life, which I cannot lose. If I look at this cost-benefit relationship by sight, then I won't be able to appreciate how this actually works. In other words, by sight, I may want to live in self-preservation. What I don't realize is that God's cost-benefit relationship is always at work. Things have results with God. Self-preservation will rob me of my life. Think about it. Let's say that you have a person who lives in self-preservation because they are nervous or because they are afraid to trust God or because they want to hold on to whatever it is that is of value temporally to them, or maybe they are afraid to lose their comfort. This person will spend their entire life protecting what they cannot keep. It will get away from them sooner or later. It has no eternal value. They will lose it, if at no other time than when they go home to be with the Lord. They will lose it. Their cost-benefit relationship was high on cost and low on benefit. But then Jesus says, whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. We may say to ourselves, this is a high cost to lose my life for his sake. Not if you realize that you have no hope whatsoever. Not one individual in history in the world has had this hope of keeping your life. You will 100% guarantee lose your natural life. And there is absolutely no possible way to change that reality. Perhaps it doesn't have the value that eternal life from God has. The life that God imparts to us. The enjoyment of His life as our life in Galatians 2:20. And now the cost-benefit relationship becomes quite clear. I can't keep my human life, but I cannot lose the eternal life that God gives me. And you would say, well, then that is a no-brainer. That's correct. That it would be the correct assessment of God's cost-benefit relationship in this regard. Hosea said, sow to yourself in righteousness. This is the cost. Justice according to God's character by faith. What is justice according to God's character by faith? It's not like human justice. It's the abundance of mercy. Not according to man's concept of mercy, but according to God's concept of mercy. It's the abundance of grace. Not according as man would give out grace, but as God gives out grace. An abundance of forgiveness. An abundance of acceptance. An abundance of investment of love. Sow to yourself in righteousness, and you will reap in mercy. In Matthew 5:7, the Word of God said, blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Let me ask you a question. What comes first, sowing or reaping? What do you think? And now there are people listening to this who would have said sowing, but they wonder, well, why is he asking me what seems to be obvious? What comes first, sowing or reaping? This may be a surprise to you, but reaping comes before sowing. You have to reap before you sow. This is why in Isaiah 37:30 he says, eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. He says, reap. Start with reaping whatever it happens to be there for you. Reap. If a person is a farmer sowing crop, he needs to buy seed for the crop. That seed had to be reaped from other crop. So reaping comes before sowing. We always reap before we sow. We accept the love of God before we can give the love of God. We always reap before we sow. And if we sow, we will reap again. They were to reap for themselves just what grew naturally. But after they have accumulated enough, they were to take the resources they have accumulated and use them to sow and then to reap in a more profitable venture. In Hebrews 4:16, the Word of God says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Again, here we have a cost-benefit relationship. Coming to the throne of grace will cost you something. It'll cost you humility. It'll cost you investment of time in the Word of God, in meditation and prayer. It will cost you getting to know the love of God instead of living in self-centeredness. But then he says you will obtain mercy if you do this, a cost-benefit relationship. Come to the throne of grace, pay the price to come, and you will obtain mercy and find grace in this throne of grace. And then Hosea 10:12 continues, break up your fallow ground. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Break up your fallow ground. Fallow is untilled, but tillable. Some ground is not tillable. Stone is not tillable. But there is ground that needs to be broken up and tilled. And this is what he is talking about here. It needs to be broken up and tilled. The idea in breaking up fallow ground is that you turn the ground over. Sometimes people say, well, if your heart is hard, then you are to do this. But that's not really how it puts it here. The word break up is near. It's a call imperative. That means God requires you to do this. And it's freshly plow or till. Freshly plow the ground. In other words, don't say to yourself, last year, so this year I can sow. No, the farmer breaks up the ground every year. And it's necessary in the believer's life to continuously break up this ground, to freshly turn it over. When you turn over the soil, you bury the crop residues. What does that mean? In a believer's life, you don't say to yourself, well, I've heard this before, and so I don't need to hear it again. That's not tilling the ground. We need to hear the same principle over and over and over and over. It's like John Rice when he went to visit that one church years ago and he preached on Proverbs 11:30, he that wins souls is wise. And the next day he preached there again. He was there for a week, and for a week he preached the same message on the same verse in the Bible. And when they say, why do you keep repeating it? He says, because you keep not doing it. Don't say that you heard this before. You need to hear it over and over and over. And the times that you have done it before, it's like a residue of crop. Well, in a farm, when there's a residue of crop that remains from the harvest and the ground is tilled again, that residue of crop is worked into the soil and becomes nutrient for the next crop. And it also helps in farming to protect from weeds. And the weeds, of course, would compete for resources. This happens to people's lives, that weeds get in and they compete for resources. Distractions get in and they compete for your resources. Cares of this world get in and they compete for your resources. What I don't want in my life is unbroken ground. If I have unbroken ground, the weeds and the thorns and the things that drain me and the things that use up what I have from God can take over, and they can choke off God's provision and God's word and make what I receive from God unfruitful in Mark 4:18-19. So if you have ground that has been tilled in the past, till it again. And plant the seeds again. And you do that every time that the word of God is sown. You break that ground up and you turn it over. How do you turn over the ground? There's a few things involved. One of those is utilizing the previous fruit that you have gotten from the ground. Approaching it with humility and reverence before God. Recognizing the value of the next crop is greater than the value of the previous crop. In other words, when you hear something a second time, its value is often greater than when you heard it the first time. When you hear it the third time, its value is greater than when you hear it the second time. Why? Because your capacity is growing. Because the Holy Spirit is revealing fresh things to you every time that you listen in humility. So break up the ground again. Till it again. Oh, I tilled it last week. Till it again this week. You received seed and you produced fruit and you utilized and enjoyed that fruit. Receive some more. And let the previous fruit become nourishment for the new fruit. This is God's cost-benefit relationship. The problem some people have is they will not break up the ground. They will say, I've received before and I don't need to receive again. Or sometime in Proverbs 20 verse 4, a sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore, he shall beg in harvest and have nothing. Sometimes people are just too spiritually lazy. We think we are somehow resting in some cases. Now, not everybody who's resting is doing so because they are lazy by any measure. But sometimes we can use that in some cases as an excuse to not be disciplined in our faith responses toward God. And we don't break up the fallow ground because we say to ourselves, oh, I'm just not up to it. I don't feel like breaking it up. The cold is there. It's not convenient. It's not pleasant. It would take a little bit of work, and I'm kind of exhausted. Well, the sluggard will not plow by reason of cold. by reason of it not being quite convenient. And when that happens, they will use up the resources that they have. You see, this is part of God's economy. There is a cost to breaking up the ground, yes. But there is a benefit also. By the way, there is also a cost to not breaking up the ground. When you plow, you have to do it correctly. When you break up the ground, it needs to be done with humility and reverence before God. It needs to be done with a commitment toward His Word. Sometimes you may need a bit more discipline than other times, but that is a part of the cost. You never do it out of emotional anguish, emotional rebellion. You never do it out of emotional anything. You never do it out of the energy of the flesh. In Hosea 10:13, it continues, you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have plowed things that are contrary to God, and you have reaped emotional rebellion against God. He says you have eaten the fruit of lies because you did trust in your own way. In the multitude of your mighty men. If you trust in your own way, you are eating the fruit of lies. Now remember, you reap before you sow. Those 2 years prior to sowing, they were to eat whatever they found that came naturally. If what I find and I accept is something that will elevate me, is something that is self-oriented, is something that is a matter of the flesh, the old sin nature, is something that glorifies my old sin nature, is something that is according to my lust patterns, is something that is not of God, I am eating the fruit of lies. If I eat the fruit of lies, I will plow wickedness and I will reap iniquity. Because I will sow to myself in lie. You have to be careful how you break up that ground, how you till. You have to be careful what sort of cost you are willing to invest. Make sure it is the correct cost, not the cost that comes out of the old sin nature. How many people, for example, love to control in whatever manner that may reveal itself? Perhaps it's in power lust in the political realm, or perhaps it's somebody who's very controlling in relationships, or somehow they feel like they have to be number one in charge, or someone who is so insecure that they feel like they need to be in control of all their circumstances and surroundings. Where did that come from? That was plowing in the old sin nature. Plowing in wickedness. The result is that they will ultimately reap iniquity. They will serve their emotions. They will serve their lust patterns. They will serve their insecurities, and this will be their cost-benefit relation. This is not what God wants for us. In 1 Corinthians 9:10 in the B part, he that plows should plow in hope. This is correct plowing. He that plows should plow in hope. That word hope there is ilpis. And it's talking about a confident expectation. Literally, the word means faith hope. He that plows in a confident expectation that is the result of faith. Faith is not mere believism. There's a reason why faith has results. And although we are not results oriented by sight, at the same time, God makes it clear that faith has results. Faith in Romans 4:16 brings us directly into grace. And we see that also in Romans 5:2. Grace in Hebrews 4:16 is the authority of God. So if I am operating in faith, I'm entering into the authority of God within the power structure of God's domain. Faith is much more than a wishful thought. But yet, this is how I plow. I don't plow and say to myself, well, here's hoping as in a wishful thought. If everything works out, then maybe something good will come. No, when you invest in your plowing in hope, in faith hope, you plow with a confident expectation. In other words, I know without any doubt that if I humble myself before the Lord, He will lift me up in James chapter 4. I know without any doubt that if I am proud before God, He will take a military stand of opposition against me. And there is greater motive to operate in humility. I know very well, without a doubt, that if I pray, God will answer my prayer. I know absolutely, without a doubt, that if I stand firmly in the promises of God, expectantly waiting for the fulfillment of the promises, I will not be disappointed by God. I know very well that if I live in those things that God has said, He will cause everything to come to pass that He has for me. I know very well that if I seek first the kingdom of God, everything that I need will be added to me, and I will not have to strive to add it to myself. This is God's cost-benefit relationship. This is how I plow. Remember, that plowing is the first step of the investment in God's cost-benefit relationship. In Ecclesiastes 11:4, he that observes the wind will not sow, and he that regards the clouds will not reap. If I wait to sow, if I wait to have a faith hope response to the things of God, if I wait to have faith obedience in my life for circumstances to be just so, if I'm looking for my situation to improve before I start taking steps of faith, or before I start trusting God, or if somehow I'm saying to myself, well, I'm looking how things are going, and depending on how they're going, will decide whether or not I walk into a call. You're never going to sow that way. If you regard the clouds, you will not reap. Well, I don't know. You know, there's some clouds on the horizon. Could be iffy. You know, there's a chance of rain. There's a chance that things might not go well. There's a chance that negative things could happen. There's a chance that I could fail. You're not going to reap. When you plow in hope. When you sow it according to God's word. If you plow in iniquity, in James 4:8, you'll sow in wickedness and reap the same. So how you plow is important. The word of God says in Micah chapter 6 how we go about this. In verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. God tells me how to plow. God tells me how to sow. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What is he looking for is really the exact translation. But to do justly. And that, of course, means as God defines it. In Hosea 10, you do justly through mercy. And then he continues, love mercy. Do justly, live according to the finished work. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. This is the correct sowing that we have in our life. We do this because we have proud and faith hope. We do justly. We live in the finished work. We are compassionate. We are forgiving. We are loving. Even if someone is unlovely, unkind, difficult, we still love them because we have received it first from God. We forgive people before they ask forgiveness, because by that we free ourselves. We don't keep a record of wrongs, because God in Hebrews 8:12 forgets all sin. We do not keep in mind somebody's weaknesses, including our own, because that simply is a reflection of ourselves operating in our old sin nature, in 2 Corinthians 5:6. We do justly. Somebody is guilty. We bring them mercy. We bring them forgiveness. We bring them compassion. We bring them the love of God. By this, I am not saying that we eliminate the national entity institution that God has given, which would have a system of laws and a judiciary and so on. By this I mean our relationship to people. We do justly. We love mercy. How many people love mercy? Honestly, I think that it's not that many sometimes. If people love mercy, there would be much more forgiveness. If people love mercy, there will be much more kindness. If people love mercy, there will be much less anger. If people love mercy, there will be a greater expression of the love of God. If people love mercy, they would love patience. If people love mercy, they wouldn't hold grudges. They wouldn't gossip. They wouldn't receive evil reports in James 4:11. They would not do the things that people often do, which do harm. Walk humbly with your God. Why do I need to walk humbly before God? Because without humility, there is no faith. The humble will hear and be glad. Yet in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. And so if I'm to have the capacity to receive the Word of God, it requires humility. Without that humility, I cannot receive the Word of God. Without the Word of God, there is no faith. And where there is no faith, in Hebrews 11:6, God is not pleased. We live with God in humility, not in self-orientation, not in self-exaltation, not in self-preservation, not in self-elevation. We live with God in humility. But then in verse 15 of the same chapter, just a few verses further, he gives us the results if we do not sow correctly. In other words, if we do not do justly, if we do not love mercy, if we do not walk humbly with God. There he says, the result is, you shall sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olives, but not anoint yourself with the oil. You will make sweet wine, and sweet wine is literally fresh pressed wine, is the word tiriosh. It's not talking about fermented wine. It's talking about fruit juice, freshly pressed and drunk after it was freshly pressed, no time for fermentation. Because leaven is to be avoided. You will make sweet wine, but you won't drink the wine. If a person lives in this situation where they refuse to do justly, refuse, let's say, the finished work in a nutshell, where they do not love mercy or where they lack humility, they will sow. And maybe they will even sow certain correct things, albeit they will not sow what is required. In such a situation, although they have sown, they will not reap. And although they may take the olives and shred them, they will get no oil from them to anoint themselves with. And though they may shred the grapes, they will not be able to enjoy their juice. Why? Because in Isaiah 54:16, in such a case where I refuse, God creates the waster to destroy. This is part of God's cost-benefit relationship. If I do not pay the cost that God says is required, then I will receive a different result than I had hoped for. The waster will waste my efforts. The waster will rob me. The waster will be sent and will be allowed to completely ruin everything that I have tried. Because there is something that is required of us. When we sow justly. We love mercy. And we live with God in humility. This is the kind of sowing he is looking for. If I will not do that, in Proverbs 22:8, I will sow in iniquity, but I will reap calamity and futility. Sow justly. Sow in mercy. Sow in humility. And then you will reap the things that you sow. In Galatians 6:7, the Word of God says, don't be deceived. Often deception is a self-deception when a person is self-oriented. Just like with Adam and Eve. Satan got them to eat the fruit of the forbidden tree. And then they entered into self-deception. They said to themselves, we can make fig leaves. God didn't tell them that. They said to themselves, we can hide from God. God never told them that. They entered into self-deception. But Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Your self-deception cannot succeed. God will not be mocked by your self-deception. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If I do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly, I will receive the fruit of the finished work, which is great mercy from God, great forgiveness from God, great compassion from God, great acceptance from God, great joy and life from God. If I love mercy, then I will receive mercy and abundance from God. I will fail and God will immediately show me mercy. He will not require me to pay in any way to be disciplined because I have sown in mercy. And then I arrive at the Bema seat before him for my final reward. God will reward me according to mercy and not according to my failure. If I am humble before God, then I will reap God elevating. Him exalting me, Him promoting me, I will receive God's evaluation of promotion. I will receive God's blessing. I will receive God helping me. I will receive God standing with me and propelling me forward. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And then it continues in verse 8, for he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer it out loud, but be honest in your own mind, in your own heart, without getting condemned. How much corruption exists in your life? If there is corruption in your life, the first thing that needs to happen is that you claim it. You never blame another person for the corruption in your life. You see, it says in Hosea 12, sow to yourself. So if I sow to myself, to my flesh, then I will reap corruption. If there is corruption in my life, it is an indicator that I have sown to my old sin nature. I've coddled my old sin nature. I've indulged my own sin nature. And this is something that I do to myself and no one can do to me. But then he also says, he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. How many people enjoy the fruit of the Spirit? That is to say, love. How many people love? Patient and kind, not thinking evil, not being jealous or envious, not puffing ourselves up, just pure love. How many people receive it for themselves? How many people have joy in their life? How many people have peace in their life? How many people have gentleness and goodness in their life? How many people operate in good self-control in their life? And all the other manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. If you can say, I have this, it's because you have sown to the Spirit. Nobody else can sow to the Spirit but you. No one can do it for you. You sow to the Spirit, and when you do so, you reap of the Spirit, and it produces God's quality of life. Therefore, don't be weary in well-doing. Don't be weary in sowing to the Spirit. Don't be weary of receiving the Word of God. Don't say to yourself, I've lived in humility. Oh, if I've only taken care of myself. You are living in self-deception. Do not be deceived. I've lived for God. I should have lived for me. You are living in deception. Do not be deceived. I've sacrificed for God. Now I regret it. Do not live in deception. Don't be deceived. Don't be weary in well-doing. For in due season you will reap. If you do not faint. That is to say, if you do not quit. There is the cost-benefit relationship. If I sow to the flesh, I will reap of the flesh corruption. If I sow to the Spirit, I will reap of the Spirit eternal life. Understand this cost-benefit relationship that God has in our lives. And don't be weary in the right cause. Because if you invest the right cause, in due season, you will reap the benefit if you do not quit. like Pastor Stephen said, the only way to lose with God is quit. So never quit. Never quit being patient. Never quit with faith hope. Never quit in seeking God's face. Never quit in thinking the best in Philippians 4:8. Never quit in loving people. Never quit in trusting God. Never quit holding on to the promises of God. Never quit taking up the cross. Never quit in walking in humility. Never quit. Because if you do not quit, you will reap the benefit of the relationship that you have with God. Use what you have wisely and invest it well. Not like the world does, but in the way that God defines. Because the benefit that comes out of the cost is eternal. And you will be the one enjoying it. Amen.